Would take your Bibles and open with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Jeremiah, chapter 9. And again, it's important that you have your Bibles with you. This is the time in our worship service for the preaching of the Word of God. There's something about preaching that sets itself apart from every other form of speaking. This is not a speech. This is not Toastmasters. This is a time where the Word of God is expounded, and so the initial or essential ingredient is the Holy Spirit as He brings these ancient words to light and applies them to our heart and to our lives. We believe in the authority of sacred Scripture, and that's why we preach and we teach, not man's word, but God's word in sacred Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 9, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but again, like last week, I want to read some very famous verses at the end of the chapter, specifically verses 23 and 24. They're also one of the readings that we had this morning from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Listen to the writer as he speaks on behalf of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would be with us, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds and renew our wills, that we might follow you in obedience. That, Lord, if we're lost and without you, that you would save us. And if we're already saved, that you would sanctify us in your word, for your word is truth. Bless us. And may we be a blessing to you in obedience to your sacred Scriptures. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever run into somebody, perhaps at school or at work or even in the mall, as I did once in New Orleans, where they looked at you and said, "Don't I know you? Don't I know you? Don't we know each other from way back?" And they would think of some high school or junior high school experience or something else where they believe they knew you. Don't I know you? You come to Jeremiah chapter 9, and it's almost as if the Lord is asking that question. But not in some friendly way. Not in a way as if he just met you in a mall or years and years have passed since your high school graduation. The Lord asks the question of us, do you know me? Do I know you? What does it mean to know the living God for us as Christians? That's what Jeremiah 9 is dealing with as God continues to deal and work on his people, as he listens to his people, as he chastises his people about their sin. One of the greatest Christian books, I believe, written in my generation was one called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Knowing God. That book has been read by a number of people all over the globe. It's become somewhat of a modern-day Christian classic. Knowing God. How could a book be so popular with such a simple title? I think down deep inside every one of us, if we're honest about it, want to know God. We don't simply want to know about Him. That is to say, we don't just want information. We don't simply want a cultural experience. That is to say, act like we know Him when we don't. What we really desire down deep inside is to know God in a personal relationship. I know some people that know the Scriptures. They don't know God. Think of the Pharisees. They knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards. They were very, very knowledgeable people. But they didn't know God. Neither does it mean some sort of cultural parade. A lot of people in our culture wear the label of Christian. They go to church. They have bumper stickers on their cars. They carry all kinds of trinkets. They even listen to Christian music and condemn those who listen to other kinds of music. But they act as if they don't know God in a personal way. That's what Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is getting at. God is not impressed with wisdom, with physical strength, even with riches. What really counts in life is that you know your God in the good times and the bad times. It's important to know our God, and that's what He wants. God wants to know us, and He wants to be known by us. Now, I want to give you a technical note. As we read through Jeremiah, it's a very poetical book. And often we will find ourselves reading words where we wonder who's speaking. Is it God? Is it Jeremiah? Or is it the people? And often it is not clear. But some commentators want it to be clear. In fact, they want it to be clear so much that they write notes about it. I'm holding an NIV study Bible, which I would recommend. But with all study Bibles, there are some difficulties. Sometimes we go too far to press God where He is not at in sacred Scripture, or to try to make Him be somewhere where He is not. And you find that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And over again, there's some very strong, passionate words offered by Jeremiah on behalf of God. Remember, Jeremiah is a prophet. He's speaking as the oracle of God. He's speaking God's word. So when we refer to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or other places, we call it God's word in sacred Scripture. And so my point is, it's hard to determine sometimes who exactly is doing the talking. Even though the words may seem very passionate, very earthly, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're Jeremiah. So we have to be very, very careful about who we assign the words to. I think we do that because we want to be careful about God's character, and that's commendable. We as Presbyterians have taken the time to hash out sound theology, and a part of that is what we call the unchangeableness of God, or the immutability of God. God never changes. God is not capricious. He's not whimsical. But when you read Jeremiah, you see a God who is so passionate about His people that it's almost as if He's come to earth. It's almost as if He's side by side with Jeremiah, and you can't really tell who's weeping and who's speaking and who's crying at times. And that's the whole point. Because God is so bound up with His people, so concerned about them. Let me give you an example of that in chapter 9. If you'll notice in the first couple of verses, there's an unbroken flow from verses 1 through 3. Look at these magnificent verses with me. Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another, and they do not acknowledge or they do not know me, declares the Lord. See, some people try to assign verses 1 and 2 to Jeremiah and then verse 3 to the Lord. And why is that? Because they can't imagine God as a wayfarer, as somebody traveling on a road wanting to get away from His people. But you know, in one sense, He does. There's times when God's Word speaks in what we would call baby talk. That is, in terminology that we can understand as human beings. Let me give you an example. When God was with Moses in the Old Testament, and the people rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, God came to a time where He said, Moses, leave me alone. Stand aside. I'm going to wipe out all of these people, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. A lot of people have a hard time with that. But that's God speaking. And what does Moses do? He responds the way God already knew He was going to respond, as a godly shepherd, as a pastor. And he says, Lord, don't do it. What will the nation say if you wipe out your people whom you brought out of bondage in Egypt? The Bible says God relented. It did not do the thing that He planned to do. Now, does that make God fickle? Does that make God whimsical? No. It's simply language that we can understand so that we see how the sovereign purposes of God are acted out in sacred Scripture. God never changes. But He presents scenarios in the Bible to show how passionate He is for His people and how much He loves us to the point where it seems like it borders on God changing His mind, which He never does. So I hope you understand that technical note. We're not going to try to make a sharp distinction about who's talking in Jeremiah, because God doesn't make a sharp distinction. And that's very, very important as we understand God's concern and passion about His people. We know He never changes, and we know He's not capricious. We also know that He's very much involved with His people. Now, I want to make two observations this morning and then a conclusion quickly. Why does God want us to know Him? Because we need to. We were created to know God. We're created to walk with Him, no matter what this world throws at us. We live in a very sinful world. And that's why we need God. That's the first observation this morning, the destructive nature of sin. And you see this unfold in three spheres. Sin affects our relationship to God, verse 1 through 3. Sin affects our relationship to one another, verses 4 through 6 and verse 8. And sin also affects our relationship to the world. Look again in verses 1 through 3 with me. This is God speaking. He's saying, "Oh, that my head were filled with water and that I might weep for my people. Oh, that I could get in the desert and get away," like Psalm 55 says, "because my people have committed sin." God has dealt with it over and over again. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, "Your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Sin causes destruction. How? In our relationship to God. The Bible says we're separated and we're in need of a Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Notice verses 4 through 6. Sin not only affects our relationship to God, it affects our relationship with one another, with others that follow the Lord. Look at verses 4 through 6. "Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit they refuse to acknowledge or know me, declares the Lord." The Bible makes it clear that not only does sin affect our relationship with God as individuals, but sin has an effect upon our relationships with one another. Sin messes things up. That's why churches have problems. That's why marriages have difficulties. Because sin wreaks destruction. From the time of Cain and Abel, God's people have mistreated one another. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians. You have lawsuits. You have fights. You have slander, bickering, pettiness, and immorality. And that's one of the reasons why the church exists. It's so that a bunch of sinners can come together, having been redeemed in Christ, and work out our salvation, become more like Jesus. So sin affects our relationship to God. It brings destruction. It affects our relationship with one another. It also affects the world. Notice how Jeremiah, the writer, keeps on expanding from the individual to other people, other individuals, other believers, to the world itself. Look at verses, verses 10 and 11. "I will weep and wail for," what? "The mountains, and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled, and the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a hunt of jackals, and I will lay waste on the towns of Judah. No one can live there." You see, when Israel sinned, they brought destruction to physical Israel. And what the prophet is saying here is, not only did their sin affect physical Israel, but sin affects the very created order that we live in. Why do we have tsunamis? Why do we have hurricanes? Why do we fear hurricane season this year? Why do we have 4 or 5 hurricanes in 1 year? Because the world is affected by sin, just like our lives, just like our relationships. In fact, in Romans 8, the Bible says the whole created order groans, looking forward to a time when Jesus will come back and make things right. Because sin has affected not only our lives and our relationships, it has affected this world. Our world is out of control. Not only the elements, but also people. Isn't it strange we've learned how to clone a sheep, but we can't clone global kindness? Isn't that amazing? We can send a man to the moon and to another planet, but often, most can't walk across the street and have a good relationship with their neighbor. That's the kind of world we live in. Our relationships are messed up, our lives are messed up, and our world is messed up as a result of sin. And the constant refrain that God gives at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 6, is, "You don't acknowledge me. You don't know me. You play your games all you want to. You can say you're an Israelite. You can say you've got this marvelous lineage and you know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You can have ancient bumper stickers like they used to put on the gates of the villages in Israel. But you don't know me. No wonder God wants us to know Him. The destructive nature of sin. But notice the second observation. Even though sin wreaks destruction, God is personally and passionately involved in our lives. Look at verse 7. Even in the midst of all this sin, there's a ray of hope. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people? God says, I'm not going to run away from my people. I may want to, but I'm not going to run. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, kept the will of the Father perfectly. But there was a moment where he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he wept and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he did the Father's will. You see, God doesn't just leave his people. Look at verses 20 and 22 with me. Another beautiful example of this. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach each one to lament. Back up to verse 17. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now, call for the wailing women to come and send for the most skillful of them. Look at verse 18. Let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. Do you see the magnificence of Scripture? God is saying, send for those who wail and weep, but He doesn't run from His people. Because not only in verse 7 does he say, what else can I do but save them? They're mine. But he says in these verses, I will be there to weep with you. I will be there when my eyes fill with tears, as if they could, with the Sovereign Lord. He is personally and actively involved in your life. Do you believe that? You see, Scripture is unclear here as to who's talking. And that's the whole point. So that we don't lose sight of the fact that whatever I'm going through, if it's sickness or illness, if it's financial reversal, if it's emotional trauma, that I never, ever, ever think that my God has abandoned me. But like a loving father to a precious daughter who would be in rebellion, I am there. What else can I do? And when you weep and you call for those who are skilled in mourning, my eyes will fill with water as yours do. Judgment is certain, but it doesn't mean God rejoices in it. He's disciplining His people. He's not going to give up. He's not going to give up. Maybe you want to give up this morning. I want to challenge you not to, because God is not going to give up on you. The whole process of whatever you're going through is an opportunity for you to get to know your God. And that's the beauty of the verses and the conclusion of the message this morning. Why does God want us to know Him? Because of the destructive nature of sin, and because He wants to demonstrate His personal and passionate involvement in dealing with His people. And what's the conclusion? The conclusion is the first verses that we read. How can we avoid sin and pursue God? How do we live a life of faith in the midst of devastation and confusion caused by sin? How do I live my life when I've been stricken with cancer? How do I live my life when my marriage falls apart? Are you telling me there's a God? My wife walked in our neighborhood just the other day, and there was a sign on one of the doors that talked about a woman coming home, a young woman. And she said her neighbor told her the story about this right in our neighborhood. Said there was a man and a woman. They had two grown daughters. And the youngest one went off to college, and all of a sudden, she discovered something was wrong with her, and she went into a coma. And finally came out of that coma. And at 21 years of age, just a few days later, in a wheelchair at home, she died. couple of years passed. The older daughter, already off at college, began to notice something wrong with her knee. And she went to the doctor and ultimately to the hospital and found there was cancer inside of her knee, and it had gone up all the way to her hip. And she had her entire leg removed, all the way up to her hip. The trauma and the difficulty of losing a child and having another child's life so drastically affected split the marriage up. And now this woman was welcoming her daughter home after so much devastation. Where in the world is God? He's right here. The Bible says He's right here. I look at what some people go through in times in life, and I can't imagine how they get through it. And I say to myself, Lord, please don't ever let that happen to me, because I don't want to be an apostate or turn away from You. And if it does, give me the grace to open my eyes and believe the truth that whatever I have to face, whatever comes my way, whatever I lose in life, that Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I will not turn away from You, because I know that You won't turn away from me. That comes through knowing God. And there's so many things that get in the way. How are you going to know God? What does this presuppose? It presupposes a relationship. That's all He wants. He doesn't want a do-gooder. He wants a relationship. Not much to ask. And oddly enough, the focus is more on what you don't have rather than what you do have. Notice verses 23 and 24 again. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But if you want to boast, boast in this, that you know Me. You could fill in the blank. A wise man. Don't boast in your intellect, your reason. Don't boast in your technology and education. The further advanced we get, the more destructive we become. Isn't that true as human beings? God says, don't boast in it. That's why in 1 Corinthians it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The Bible says that later on in Corinthians, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of the age? It's a rhetorical question. They're dead. Nobody is immortal. And Paul says that to make it clear that God's wisdom is above our wisdom. And we're not to trust in our brains or our education, our intellect, to work things out in life. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. You know, some people are so tenacious, when they get in a jam, they just get going. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And they rely on their strength. They rely on their help. I think of Samson in the Bible. He's the kind of man that would boast as a mighty man. He was strong. He was courageous. But he began to become presumptuous and play games with God and play games with sin. And before you know it, this little woman, Delilah, stole away his strength and sin. And Samson had his eyes plucked out, and he was put in a grist mill by the Philistines as a slave until one day he died. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. You could have your health today and lose it tomorrow. You may feel strong, like you can work your way out of any situation with your network of friends, your relationships, but all those things can fail. And that's why God says, better to know Me than to rely on that. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Boy, here we are in America, one of the most affluent countries, if not the most affluent country on the face of the planet. When I get in trouble, my resources, my wealth, my portfolio, they get me out. I think of the parable of the rich fool. In the Bible, that man who was rich and wealthy. And he said, what shall I do? I have goods laid up forever. Soul, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns so I can store all my goods. And that night, God says, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you. You put your trust in money, you put your trust in your job, you could lose your job. You could lose your health. You could lose your strength. And that's why God says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the mighty man of his might, or the rich man of his riches. All of this is worthless when it's compared to the knowledge of God. And what is that intimate trust and faith and awareness of God's wisdom and strength and provisions? Notice again at the end of verse 3 and verse 6. I like the New American Standard. It brings it about better. It says, they don't know Me. The problem is not knowing and acknowledging God, it's our boast. What do we rejoice in? What are we proud of? That we truly know that we truly know the one who bought us to Himself and made us His own? See, that's what God wants us to boast in. And it's proactive. Notice in verses 23 and 24, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the mighty man of his might, or the rich man of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me." That I delight in what? Kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. This is what I delight in. Think about those words. What does God want us to focus on? Not our money, not our health, not our strength, not our network, but Him. And how do we do that? Through the gospel. Why does God delight in kindness, justice, and righteousness? He delights in kindness because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Don and I were talking about that this morning over coffee. Whenever you're lost in sin and you're doing what you want to do, you're not really doing what you want to do. Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." And repentance is a gift. It's a gift to cry about your sin. It's a gift to acknowledge that what you're doing is wrong. You're not blessed if you're not bothered. It just means you're lost. And there's no kindness of God upon your life. It's the kindness of God that opens your eyes to your sinful situation and the doom that you face because of the wrath of God. That's kindness. He delights in that. And justice. God opens our eyes to our need, and then what does He do? He sends Jesus as the just payment for our sin to fulfill the need. What is true justice? We don't see a lot of it in this world. The supreme example of it is when God's wrath was poured out that was owed to you and me on His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of the kindness of God in loving us and setting His affections upon us, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, was served with the justice of God's wrath against human sin. And why? Because of the third thing, righteousness. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him," Jesus. You want to know God? I want to know Him. Just like those other readings that we read this morning in the epistles, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, "I count everything else but loss, money, relationships, everything, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings." Jesus Himself in John 17, verses 1 through 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Do you know the living God? You will if you embrace Christ. And all you can bring is your sinful self. That's all any of us can bring. And say, "Jesus, save me. Give me a broken heart to weep. Show me Your kindness. Open my blind eyes, so that I see truth and reality as it really is. So that I embrace the righteousness that You demand, that I lack, and that only Jesus can furnish." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the weeping prophet. And if the truth be known, we thank You, Lord, for the weeping God who loves us so much that He gave His Son, Jesus, as the atonement for our sins. Father, we need Jesus. We are such miserable sinners. And yet we have dignity made in Your image. You love us. And You want the very best for us, like a father to a son or daughter. Father, may we know You. May we press on to know the Lord. I pray that if any of us doesn't know You, that You would save us today. And Father, for the rest of us, whatever we face this week, or in this life, that we would remember what You desire is a clear, thorough knowledge of Yourself and an acknowledgement of Your Son Jesus as our Savior, Lord, and friend. Make this real in our lives. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.